the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Preaching a text from Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 causes a great amount of anxiety, because how can you ever do justice in a sermon to a text like these? They give us a vision that John had of the greatness of God, of His perfection, of His beauty, of His holiness. So I'm going to read the text of Scripture this morning. We're going to look at this week at chapter 4, next week at chapter 5. I'm going to read the text of Scripture, and then we're going to go to prayer and ask God's grace upon this time. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like to an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunder and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Father, help us. Spirit, help. Help me. Help Your people. Holy Spirit, You are called the helper, the one who comes alongside. I pray that You would come alongside us this morning and help us understand the glory of God. Help us fall down and worship, to humble ourselves, to be overwhelmed with the joy that comes with knowing You are our God. Point us to Jesus and do what only You can do. Illuminate Your word, convince our hearts. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I truly enjoy this festive time of year. I enjoy the secular aspects of Christmas that we are free to enjoy or not, according to our individual consciences as God's children. Things like having Christmas trees, family feasts, gift giving, Christmas music. I like it mostly, and this is a good day to say this, because I like this time of year mostly because it's been so brown, and it's so brown and dead. And then when there's snow, it feels so much better. And Christmas trees feel so much alive. I just like this time of year. I often think about this time of year, especially in Utah, when you don't really know what it's going to do, where it could be, you know, no snow for the next 3 months, or we could have feet of snow for the next 3 months. I often remember what C.S. Lewis said in his Chronicles of Narnia story for children. He describes the misery of Narnia, and he describes it this way. He says, "A place that's always winter but never Christmas." And that always impacted me. I thought, yeah, that'd be pretty bad. Always winter and never Christmas. And even though in my opinion, though some going back to the second century would disagree with me, Christ's birth was probably not on December 25th. It could have been. Even though there's no spiritual precept or command that requires or even encourages us to celebrate the birth of Christ with a holiday, I'm thankful that we have the freedom in Christ and that at this time of year it even causes or allows unbelieving people to think of Christ. That's good. That's something we rejoice in. I'm happy for. Even if they're not thinking rightly, it is kind of like a ship that you can steer in the right direction. You can tell them of Christ. You can show them the right way to think of Christ. And it seems like we have more license or boldness to speak of Christ during this holiday season. And so I enjoy this time of year. I do wish, however, that both Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers alike, would understand that the birth of Jesus, though miraculous and spectacular, was neither the beginning nor the culmination of human history. In fact, the incarnation of Christ is significant not in what it accomplishes, but in what it sets in motion. It set in motion the age of God's gracious redemption traced through Jesus' perfect sinless life and obedience, through His equipping of His church to herald His redemption, and finding in fulfillment in perfect, humble obedience, Christ dying on the cross in the place of sinners. But even from there, redemption continues through His victorious resurrection. But it goes even from there. And it goes through the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the incarnation sets in motion the text of Scripture we're reading today. The Lamb of God, and the one we'll read next week. The Lamb of God on the throne. God on a throne. So as Christmas draws near, the next 2 weeks, we're going to place our marker, continuing through the book of Revelation here, we're going to place our marker at the end of the incarnation in an eternal royal court. To consider the topic of worship and to recognize that the babe in the manger compels us to read on and to fall before that same King of Heaven. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. And so we're faced with a difficult text. I don't know if you found it difficult reading as I was reading this morning, as if you read this week, knowing we were going to be coming to this text. But what do all these things mean? All this symbolism, all these stones and emeralds and rainbows and beasts and wings and things, creatures. And what's all this about? And as we read this Bible passage, at least for me, I'm sure it's the same of you, we're immediately struck with the multitude of symbolic and sometimes difficult words and phrases. And what did John really see? Did he see all these things actually? Did he see things he could not understand? And this is his divinely enabled way of expressing them to the churches. Some people wonder, was John having a vision or did he actually go to heaven? Are these beasts, or I think a better translation, living creatures, real? Or do they represent something? There's so much when you read a passage in Revelation like this, just to rest your mind, right? So many questions that come up. And up till now in our study of Revelation, the symbols and pictures have been minimal. He's been writing to and about tangible cities and tangible churches in real locations. Has something changed in the way God is revealing His Word to John now? So I ask all those questions this morning to simply tell you we're not going to answer them. We're not going to answer every possible question that could arise from this text, as if I could even do that. It's not my intent. It's my intention to simply to understand the basic concept and consider the devotional big idea from this chapter of inspired Scripture. And what is the big idea? What's this all about? This is my proposition. All creation was made to worship God forever. All creation was made to worship God forever. We were made to worship God forever. This is where we, His creation, find our greatest fulfillment. This is where we find ourselves living as He intended, when we are living before His throne. This is what we were made for. But we also know the rest of the story, right? Man's willful sin defiled this worship. God had already ordained the gospel to bring sinners to Himself. Thus, God became a man. And it is very important that we understand the gospel hinges on the truth that God became man, not that man became God. God became man, and He died a sinner's death. He was raised from the dead victoriously. He is building His people, the church, and He will come again to redeem all creation, thus enabling once again this chief purpose to happen in fullness and fruitfulness, that all creation, us, we all will bow down and worship Him as He intended in the beginning. To put it more succinctly, God's eternal purpose towards sinners is to reconcile them to Himself, to enable them and equip them and command them to worship Him alone, as we were created to do. And it is to this end that God shows John a vision. Now, there is a more specific purpose in this particular text. That's the big idea, really, of all of Scripture. Jesus tells the woman at the well this, that God is seeking worshipers, thus making the plan of redemption not really about us, after all, is it? It's about God's glory. It's about the worship of Him. Here in the immediate context, we've looked through Revelation 1 through 3 in our study, and John has a divine vision. It's what he means by in the Spirit in chapter 1. He says he was in the Spirit, and he hears a voice like a great horn in chapter 1, verse 10. We see it again in chapter 4 here, verse 1 and 2. And we see him in the first three chapters give a description of Jesus and to write to the seven churches, each a message from Jesus. These are the things which are. Revelation 4:22, we see a change. And possibly what happens is God allows John the opportunity to write these things down. He says, write these things down. And then he gives him another vision. And this is why we see him repeating again, I was in the Spirit. Again, he talks about being in the Spirit. And hearing again the voice of a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And this is symbolic. Not that a trumpet with lips was speaking to him. Rather, that the voice that was speaking to him was blasting and blaring and coming upon him so forcefully that it's kind of like you can't see any or hear anything else. That's what he means by this. And so most likely John has this vision, this voice, loud, boisterous voice tells him, and then he sees Jesus on the throne, and he describes Jesus on the throne in Revelation 1. And then 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, then John writes these things down. And then in chapter 4, he gets another vision. And God gives him another vision by showing a doorway or an opening in heaven. I don't believe John died and went to heaven. I believe rather John being in the Spirit, hearing the trumpet, that John simply was able to see something that few people in all of human history have seen. In fact, we have recorded two other individuals in human history that have seen the kinds of things that John saw. Isaiah the prophet and Ezekiel described very similar visions that they had, where they were allowed to see the throne room of heaven. Now understand, when we see this throne room of heaven, this is not a full and complete picture of heaven. This, God gives the vision. In fact, you'll notice discrepancies between Ezekiel and Isaiah and John. You see similarities in what they see, but you see discrepancies. Why is that? Because God, in revealing His Word to mankind and giving His revelation, is giving it to them for a particular point, in a particular time, for a particular purpose. And so with Ezekiel, he shows him the chariots of God, fiery chariots. And with Isaiah, he shows them the images or the angels, the seraphim, are a little bit different than these living creatures here. There's some similarities, but they're a little different. And so we understand God is intentionally showing John a vision to awaken his awareness of God's sovereign authority. Why would he be doing this in the context? Because exactly what he says, and he says, I will show you the things which must be in the future. And you've read Revelation, right? What kind of things is he going to tell them about the future? Troubling things, right? Difficult things. Desolation of the entire earth. Destruction of most of mankind. Death and hell and judgment. He's going to tell him some very troubling things. He's going to show him some very difficult things. So before our righteous and holy God, before our gracious God shows him all these troubling things, he shows him something that should be far more powerful than all the troubling things of the end of time. And what he shows him is a sovereign God brightly sitting on a throne. This is the big idea. Our God is on His throne. Our God is seated, high and lifted up. Our God is holy. fully and without any kind of matching by any symbolic thinking we can think of, we could imagine. And so it's troubling. And that's why you see John saying things like, and I saw it was like a rainbow. He can't describe it. I even thought about, you know, maybe we could do is draw out some things here and put them on the projector. And I thought, no, that's mistaking the whole idea. John could not describe this in words. We can't describe this with images and pictures. We can't. The throne of God and God on the throne is indescribable. It's something that we are only able to experience in our glorified bodies in His due time. And so John does the best he can by the Holy Spirit enablement and inspiration to describe it. And the best he can do is saying it's like something. He has no words to describe our God. And this is precisely why I said that preaching a passage of Scripture like this gives me great anxiety. Because there are no words to describe this God. No way to really do it justice. So before God shows John the things to come, He brings him through a door, an opening in the heavenly reality. And God will show him, as I said, many troubling things. And God will show John a vision of a future of what the world looks like. Before he does that, he wishes to show the one who controls the future. In chapters 4 and 5, he does that very well, transitioning from the sovereignty of God in chapter 4 to the mercy and redemption of God in chapter 5. As the psalmist says, and as we must keep in mind as we study these passages of Scripture, how should the heathen say, "Where is now their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever He has pleased. That's our God. So the big idea of the Bible, and the big idea of this passage, is that God is redeeming the world by making sinners worshipers. And this particular passage, who are we worshiping? Who is it that we are worshiping? And so he brings us to the throne room. Let's dive right into the text of Scripture this morning, into this throne room of heaven. Both Ezekiel and Isaiah, as I said before, had the same privilege of John. They saw the sovereign rule of the eternal Creator God. And although there are differences between all three accounts, the similarities between all three ought to remind us, however, of essential attributes of God, namely His holiness, His sovereignty, and humble worship that is deserved in all the accounts. But what I notice, first of all, and what's so different than most of the die and go to heaven junk that's portrayed out there in books and movies and all that kind of stuff. What I notice is distinct here is that when John sees the vision of heaven, one thing arrests his attention, right? What does he say there? Immediately, I was in the Spirit, meaning he had a spiritual vision. And what's the first thing he says? Look, a throne. That's what he sees. Have you ever noticed in all these accounts of these people who die and go to heaven, they talk about grandma and their dog, and they talk about great uncle so-and-so who passed and went on, and they talk about all the hymns that we're singing and all the memories of childhood and all these things. Rarely do you say that they say, no, I went to heaven and all I could see was a throne. John sees a throne. He sees the absolute sovereign rule of God as the chief center of all of heaven. There's a throne, and the primacy of the throne is impactful. And John's best guess, that's why he says like, and he that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper. His best guess, the best way to symbolize what like a jasper and a sardis stone, two gems of rare value and quality. In his day, jasper comes from an old Persian word that could mean a variety of gemstones, most of them of immense quality. Some even think this is referring to a diamond or a perfectly clear diamond-like stone. The Sardis stone is a red stone coming from Sardis and highly sought after for its value. These stones were also found in the priest's breastplate in the Old Testament. And these are just two stones that John seeks to use to describe the majestic beauty of our God. Our God is likened with beauty that we will not comprehend until we see it. Better than any precious stone we can see, better than any CGI graphics that Hollywood could try to portray, no artist can do the beauty of God justice. And John now moves from saying simply, I saw one on the throne, and he gives no description of the appearance of God. All he can describe is it's bright, it's light, and it's beautiful. That's all I can say. So he moved to the throne, and around the throne it says a rainbow, or scattered light, literally. Whether this was actually the multicolors of the rainbow or not, or just a light halo around, the word could mean both. An orb, a halo of light, possibly dispersed to its natural colors, emanating from the throne, and as the brightness of the rainbow of light flashes blindingly from the throne, emerald green pulses from the light spectrum. Perhaps God was revealing himself in John in such a way to remind him of his great value with his clear white jasper, his holy indignation in his fiery red sardis, yet his covenant of grace in the rainbow, and his royal authority as the emerald. The symbol of Judah on the breastplate was the emerald. I'm only speculating, as most do who write about this chapter. Consider it. But God, John gives no description of shape or form of God. But when he has a vision of God, bright lights and beautiful colors dazzle his sight. And as I said when we were going through Revelation, my point was to be more devotional in this study. So I want to pause and say, my friends, brothers and sisters, are you dazzled by God? Or do lesser lights of earthly gains and pleasures suit your fancy? Does the thought of God on his throne, the reality of God on his throne, produce an image of beauty? Or is it, as everything here on this earth, just too beautiful already? He moves, though, from this to what is around the throne. 24 smaller thrones or seats with 24 elders seated, clothed in white raiment and crowns. The word Stephanos, wreaths symbolizing victory, not authority. But they are gold. They are the finest of wreaths on their heads. We're actually going to skip them for now and come back to them and continue to describe the throne. And from that throne, the scripture tells us, comes lightning and thundering and voices. That's literally the word voices, is sounds, loud sounds from heaven. Seven lit torches burning in front of the throne. And it says these torches are the seven spirits of God. This was said in chapter 1 as well. Most likely the burning ministry of God, the complete and fullness of God's power and authority is seen in his seven spirits. Not seven gods, possibly seven angels, ministers, flames of fire, maybe. Or attributes of God's perfection burning on display. But look at the big picture of it. There's one thing that I see when I see all of this. The throne to John, is it sitting on this sea? And he says, it's not really a sea. It's like a sea. It's this, but it's not really a sea like we've seen, because it's like crystal. Pure and clear. Some have spent many, many hours trying to come up with all the symbolism of all these things. I don't think that's necessary. In fact, as I mentioned before, sometimes when you read these passages of scriptures, we make the mistake of decoloring the rainbow, of tearing it apart, and by doing so we miss the beauty of the whole thing. But just imagine for a minute these bright stones emanating from the throne, the halo of light pulsing and orbing with this emerald color. Torches, seven torches in front of it just lit up. Lightning shooting from the throne and loud noise and thunders coming from the throne. And then this sea of crystal all as far as the eye could see. What would that do with all that brightness? It would just reflect it even more and more, and it would be so shimmering. An individual who stood in this would have to hide his eyes from seeing the brightness of the one on the throne. Perhaps this is why in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, individuals who believed they had seen God were certain that they would die in no time. Not out of punishment for having seen God, but the reality that mortal flesh can't stand in this God's presence and continue to breathe. Just can't do it. We would become literally breathless. Our heart would literally stop to see this beauty and this brightness and this deafening sound of God. What's the theme of the Bible? What's the theme of redemption? What's the point of it all? This God sits on the throne. This unmatched, unparalleled God of bright beauty sits on the throne. This is not a vision of what will come. He's going to give him a vision of what will come. This is a vision of what is. And why what will come does not need to cause anyone fear. Unless, of course, you are one who has not bowed down before this God. Then there is great reason to fear. Because as Hebrews says, our God, this God, is indeed a consuming fire. And I cannot help but notice the presence of fiery light in all the descriptions that John is giving. You go back to Ezekiel, and when he describes the chariots, he describes them with burning wheels. And when you go back to Isaiah, and you see Isaiah 6, the description of the temple, God in his temple, and his throne room in the temple, smoke billowing out of the temple. Our God is a consuming fire. I hope that you're able to use the imagination God gave you today, because this description demands it. As I said, I debated whether I should write it. No, we have to just live it. There's two words I think that could describe the throne room, and it would be blinding and deafening. But that shouldn't surprise us. Even historically, remember Moses? Moses saw a little bit of God's veiled glory on earth. And he had to wear a cloth over his face because his face shone so brightly it was blinding the people around him. Now imagine then standing before this God. Paul tells Timothy that we serve a God who dwells in unapproachable light. In fact, remember when Jesus intercepts Paul on his way to Damascus, not even when he's on the throne, but he intercepts him on this earth on his way to Damascus, the immediate thing that happens, a blinding light completely impairs Paul's sight. Everywhere you see it, when men encounter God, there is light and it is blinding. I like what John says. He says that the reason we will be able to rejoice in God is because we will be able to see Him as He is because we'll be changed. We couldn't see Him as He is unless we were changed. Unless something miraculous happens. And this is the point. The splendor of the King, the brightness of His glory, the beauty of His perfection, the uniqueness of His being. Every individual we see recorded in Scripture that has some kind of vision or interaction with God, this God of glory and His heavenly persona falls on their knees. They become blind, they are struck dumb, they are as dead men, etc., etc. It is blasphemous to suggest then that someone could see a vision of God and it be a civil matter or a peaceful, calming influence. For our God is not civil nor calm. Good, yes. Perfect, yes. Merciful, yes. But untamed by men's designs. Unlike any human contact. Unreserved and blinding and deafening. And it is blasphemous to seek to make this God that we read about in this text into a comfortable, controllable image of our desires and dreams. Perhaps this is why God gave John just a vision and didn't just let him come. Do not forget, though, as we think of the beauty of God on the throne, that He indeed is seated on the throne. The great point of all this is to remind us that the majesty of God is amazing, yet in His majestic splendor, He is sovereign judge of all the earth. Our God dwells in the heavens. He does as He pleases. To the unbeliever, that brings fear. To the saint, that brings peace. Because we know He may not be tamed by men, but He is good. And He is perfect. And He is righteous. And He is just. And so before we move on to the worship around the throne, may I just give you a brief application question? Not just this morning, but this week, how big is your God? How bright is your God? Perhaps when we are anxious, rebellious, worried, fearful, tired, discouraged, angry, contemptuous. We ought to read Revelation chapter 4 and remember that our God, in His bright glory, sits on the throne in the heavens. Are you angry with God today for some problem that has come upon you? He is merciful. But before you start blaming God, read this description again and decide if you want to say those same words while you're in His court. Are you afraid of people codependently seeking to have men pleased with you or to please others? Consider this throne and the majestic one sitting on the throne, and remember that your God is far bigger than the people and problems around you. How big is your God? As I said before, there are troubling things to be seen and written in this book. Thus Jehovah shows John the splendor of the King. He shows him the throne room of heaven. No matter what John sees from here on out and records for us from here on out, will always be compared to this vision of the God on throne. Are there troubling things around you today? Look to this throne, the one on the throne, and see a powerful God, a holy God, a beautiful God, a terrifying God, a consuming, blinding fire of a God. And if you're an adopted child of God, rejoice. Rejoice indeed. For this blinding God, this deafening throne where God sits, is for you, not against you. This brings new meaning to what Paul said in Romans. And if God be for us, who against us? Who against us? We don't just see the majesty of God on His throne in this passage, though. We also see the presence of worshipers. We see worshipers around the throne. John opens his description of what he saw in the vision of heaven, throne Him with the throne and the blinding majesty and power of the one sitting on the throne. But now he moves to describe the royal attendants to the throne. He sees two groups of living beings around the throne. And they're all engaged in reverent worship. The first group that he already mentioned and he comes back to here is the 24 elders sitting on smaller thrones with white garments and wreaths of gold upon their heads. Now, discussion abounds as to who these 24 are. Angels, specific people, just a description of mankind. And I believe, and it's by far the most common interpretation, that these 24 represent the people of God who delight in worship in heaven. The word elder is never used for angelic being in the Scripture. It's often used to represent people who represent a larger body. For example, the elders of the tribes of Israel represented their individual families. The elders in a church, they are representatives in a sense of the whole people before God. They are those who are teaching the people of God. The elders have the responsibility of teaching the people of God. So this word elder is often used in reference to human beings who are a part of a larger body. Because of that, I tend to believe that these elders represent all of God's people. I believe it's maybe the 24 is representing the 12 elders or the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples in the New Testament. I am making an interpretive assumption there. I understand that. But the thing that causes me to consider this most referring to the people of God is the two descriptions of them being dressed in white clothes and having victor's garlands on their heads. That word crowns or stephanos, you know there are two words, well there's more, but the two that are most commonly used in the New Testament for crowns is one's diadem. It's the word for a royal kingly crown. The other one's the word stephanos. Diadem and stephanos are both used for Christ in different places in the Scripture. But stephanos is used for man, not diadem. The victor's wreath, you know, the leaves that went around the heads from the Olympic Games or different games they played. That word encourages me that this probably is referring to those who have run the race and finished the course and are worshiping around the throne, given the fact that they as well cast those wreaths at the feet of the one sitting on the throne, recognizing that their worth is nothing in comparison to His ultimate worth. The second group of worshipers around the throne are these four living creatures. The beasts is an unfortunate translation, in my opinion, because there are two words as well for creature or beast in the New Testament. Same thing, actually, there's more, but the two most common. And Revelation especially. One is the word thurion, and it always means, it's always used this way in the New Testament, always means a wild, uncontrollable beast. The other word used in the New Testament Revelation is the word zaon. Life, meaning the living one. And it's used more generally. It can be angel, it can be human, it can be an animal, it can be a wild animal, it can be a domesticated animal. Anything that has blood, you know, life blood, or life, human life, angel life, whatever, life. In Revelation, when you encounter later on in the text of Scripture, it talks about the beast that came out of the sea, and the beast that ruled over man. We call him the Antichrist, many people do. That's the word thurion. Wild animal. But the word zaon, living being, is the one used here. And so there's a distinction between the two. These living creatures we read of, these four beings here, what are they? I believe they connect with the seraphim or the cherubim of Isaiah's vision, although they have a different amount of wings than the ones described by Isaiah. But they do the same thing. They surround the throne day and night. And as they surround this throne day and night, they have one thing on their mind. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. The one who it was, who is to come. They have a strange appearance about them. One looks like a lion. One looks like a calf. One has a face like a man. The other like a flying eagle. Once again, interpretations is bound as to what these mean. And frankly, I'm not sure we can be certain as to what is being symbolized here. I'm not sure we can be certain if these actually will have shapes like this when John sees them, or he's just describing some feature about them. I don't know. Doesn't tell us. I believe they are representing the God's glory, the ministers of His holiness, though. And possibly the lion represents the authority of God's ministers around His throne. The calf, the strong labor of God's ministers. The man, the humble service of God's ministers. And the flying eagle, the swiftness and deftness of God's ministers. I suggest these are representing the angelic ministers of God who wait upon Him night and day. They are separate from the throne. They're not a part of the throne. So I do not believe they are emanations from God or that which just is a part of describing His character. More, they're describing His servants, His ministers, who are day and night around the throne worshiping Him. What's more important, though, than these descriptions of both the elders and the angels is what they are doing. Because that's the big point. That's the main idea. And the song of worship is what they are doing. We're introduced to the eternal song or the eternal chant of God's ministers in the prophet Isaiah. And we revisit that song here when we hear the angels speak. It is a chant of holiness and power and authority. It is, as is recorded, the ministers around the throne ascribing glory, honor, and thanks to the eternal God. Very briefly, in a devotional way, I wish to just encourage you with their worship this morning. What do we learn about their lives of worship? What do we learn about lives of worship ourselves from this holy song? We must be under a constant awareness of God's immutable holiness. God is the three times holy sovereign one. Holy means distinct, separate, and He is holy in all His words and works. And His holiness is complete and full. He is holy, holy, holy. He is holy in the highest degree. None can compare to the holiness of God on His throne. So we must live under a constant awareness of God's immutable holiness. We must live under a constant awareness of God's unending authority. He is Lord God. There is one Lord, one God, thus one authority by which all other power and authorities are derived. And contrary to the current popular opinion, it isn't you and it isn't me. It isn't governments, it isn't the community, nor is it the political correctness police. It is the one true and living Lord God from which all human authorities derive any semblance of power. He is the Lord God. We must live under a constant awareness of God's immense power. He is the Almighty Used all over in the Old Testament, this word Almighty, but penned only 10 times in the New Testament. And 9 of those 10 times are here in the book of Revelation. He is the Almighty One. The Hebrew equivalent is from the ancient word, meaning God of the mountain. And we live in a wonderful place where we wake up in the morning, we see mountains towering on both sides of us. Well, towering over there, kind of towering over there. And we see these mountains and we see the rocks and you go up in them and the canyons are straight and they're big. And these are even small mountains, right, compared to other parts of the world. And we see these and we're awed by them. And yet we forget that our God is the God of the mountain. Our God is the one who made those. Why do we fear anything? Our God is the God who made those. He's the Almighty God. As we have been reading through these Advent texts, we read that wonderful prophetic word from that young woman Mary. Be it unto me according to your word. How could she say that? Because she believed he's the Almighty. With God, as Luke tells us, with God, nothing is impossible. No, that, by the way, is not saying we can do anything as long as we're doing it with God. It means when God's doing something, it's no such thing as impossibility. He's the God of the mountain. He's almighty. We must also, though, live under constant awareness of God's eternality. The God who was. Not the God who came to be, but the God who exists. In the beginning, God is the unique beginning of his book. Our God is eternal, thus he has all the rights to rule over his world with absolute sovereign design and desire. And individuals who struggle and who strive against the idea of God's choice, God's will, God's determinations, miss the idea that he is the God who is the originator of everything. Thus, he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. Praise God, he has revealed to us his personal character and holiness, and he's consistent with that. But our God is not one that we can say, well, will God or won't God, or I wonder about this. No, he is the God who is, was. He's also the God who is. We must live under a constant awareness of God's presence. The God who was, but the God who is, the name of God, I am, Jehovah, his self-sufficient existence. What are we anyways? We're a dash between two dates. We live, we die, and a few generations, no one will remember our name. But even when that passes, our God still is. He's not like us. We must live under a constant awareness of God's providence. He is also the God who is to come. If he is the God to be, then we must assume that he is the God who holds all that will be at his command. He will do as he desires, for he is providentially and universally wise and good, perfect and pure. So let me repeat those for you if you wanted to jot them down. We must be under a constant awareness of his holiness, his authority, his power, his eternality, his presence, and his providence. When we hear the song of the living beings, we notice this heavenly worship is, first of all about God. It's all about God. Woe unto us when worship becomes about our experience of God instead of being about God. Angelic worship is about God's character, his person, and his work. It's all about God, but I also notice it's exciting and beautiful. This tri-hagios, this three times holy, is a poetic arrangement that most likely expressed itself in Hebrew poetry with a crescendo of volume and tone. In other words, it's expressive, it's vibrant, it's exciting. It elicits holy passions and enthusiasm. Much of what is considered worship, and I don't just mean music, I mean all of worship, is such man-centered drivel that it drips of me, rather than holy is he. I also notice it's reverent and accurate. be careful in our worship that we are not flippant or casual. I don't mean wearing tuxedos or suits and ties and gowns when you worship and dry, somber, sleepy worship services in a church. That's not what I'm speaking of. Just the opposite. We already see it's beautiful, exciting, and vibrant. But beware of casualness. Casualness in our hearts, where we come before the throne with a casual attitude toward God, with a flippant attitude toward His holiness. And we forget that He is this holy God sitting on His throne, is reverent and accurate. I also notice that it's a response to God. It is the one on the throne that causes the angelic quartet to break out in worship. When they see the thunderings and lightnings and the light all around it and the brightness, then they respond. Our worship is a response to God. How do we then respond with proper worship to God if we don't know God? We must know God in the Word of God so that we might worship Him in an appropriate way before Him. So that's the first group. The second group are the elders. At the sound of the magnificent song of holiness by these first angelic beings, the church in heaven, all 24 fall down in worship. Not before the throne, it says here, but before the one on the throne. And worshiping Him, they cast their crowns, their stephanos, their wreaths of victory before Him. All the victories that they possess, all the race that they run, and how well they run it, the faithfulness endured is recognized to be by virtue of His grace and power and authority and holiness. There is no boasting in heaven, just as there is no boasting to be on earth. It's for Him. Because they say, "You are worthy." And by saying that, they are in essence saying, "And we are not. You alone are worthy. Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Now wait, not that He didn't have this, and so He's worthy, so they're going to give Him the power that, you know, we're giving you our power. No, this is saying you are worthy to receive our ascribing of glory, honor, and power to you. The significance of the angelic worship is that of reverent holiness and authority. They ascribe the significance of the elders' worship is one of abject humility. You are worthy. They're on their faces before the one on the throne. They had heard the thunder. They had seen the lightning. They had been dazzled by the brightness of His perfect beauty. But now they heard the worship of the living beings who had been with Him since the creation. Thus, the only fitting reply, the only response that makes sense for created beings is to fall on their faces in humble worship, to kiss His feet. That's it. So I ask you, what do we do with such a passage of Scripture? What do we do with this? We do what the 24 do. That's what we do. We fall before Him. We humble ourselves before the Sovereign One. We commit our lives, our struggles, our victories into His hands because He alone is worthy. We cry out, "You are worthy," and we live this truth out. We not only ascribe the worth that is God's to Him, but we live lives that value God above all earthly matters. We do, as I can find it no better put anywhere else outside of the Scripture, as the Westminster Confession says, "The chief duty of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." What do we do? It's simple. We live our lives to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's it. It's Him. We humble ourselves with fear before Him and love before Him, and we simply say, "It's You. It's You."